I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke. We read this afternoon from the 7th chapter, Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto thee. And he says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? He said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. We'll take a look at this entire narrative this afternoon, but especially through the lens of verse 47, which will serve as our text. At the end of the parable, Jesus says to the Pharisee, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. May God bless both the reading and also the exposition of his word. Let's sing together Psalter Selection 364. All stanzas. Following the sermon, we'll sing together Psalter Selection 294, all stanzas. 294 after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel written by Luke is the closest of the four Gospels that we have to a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. It provides the most thorough narrative of the four Gospels of the person and work of Jesus. And in writing his Gospel throughout, Luke puts an emphasis on who Jesus was. Jesus as the Son of God is a declaration that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke. And it starts right at the beginning. You'll remember after we have the account in Luke 2 of Jesus' birth, we have the story of Jesus, a young Jesus, going with his father and mother to the temple and being left behind there. And when they found him speaking with the leaders in the temple, what did Jesus say to them? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And then in Luke 3, verse 23, we have the story of Jesus' baptism. And the voice came from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus as the Son of the Father, anointed by him to carry out that work, is a declaration that Luke takes great pains to emphasize for us throughout. When Jesus began his public ministry, Luke records for us that incident in which Jesus comes to the synagogue and takes the scroll and begins reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and then says to those around him, "This day is this prophecy being fulfilled, the scripture being fulfilled in your ears." Luke 4:21. Yes, even the devils whom Jesus cast out declared in Luke 4:41, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Now, for those of us gathered in a church at the beginning of the 21st century familiar with these truths, saying that Jesus is the Son of God almost sounds like a routine saying. Of course he is. We know that. And yet coming to grips with what it means that Jesus is the Son of God is not as straightforward and natural for us as simply comprehending the words may seem. You see, by nature, man is curious about this claim. Our nature is to define a God of our making. Yes, the human heart is such, and that's shown by the fact that it doesn't matter which history or culture you go to, people seek to worship a God. But they seek to worship a God of their own making and of their own definition, and a God who meets what they think are the needs that they have to be met by God. We have our own expectations about who God is and what he should be like. And you see, when Jesus doesn't match up to those expectations, then those around him end up with serious questions. And they did in Jesus' time. Is Jesus who he says he is? Do we take him at his word that he is the Son of God? Or is he an imposter? Is he a liar? Probably heard that famous quote from C.S. Lewis, that either Jesus was who he said he was, or he's a madman. He's either the only savior of the world, or he's the most dangerous man who ever lived. In Luke 5:21, as Luke continues his narrative, he heals a man with a palsy. And the Pharisees look at this healing that Jesus did, and they ask the question, who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now we read these passages with 20/20 vision and New Testament eyes and we look back. But what was the Pharisees' concern? Well, they were concerned about sound doctrine. Only God can forgive sins. And here comes a man in their midst saying, I can forgive sins. And they're concerned that the teachings of this man, Jesus, is threatening the orthodox doctrine. And they're concerned. And they watch Jesus carefully. And what did Jesus do? Well, Luke 5 verse 30, we see Jesus eating with prostitutes and with sinners. And that didn't meet the definitions of cleanliness and orthodoxy and clean living that were prevalent in the Jewish church of the New Testament. And so here they were concerned about this man who came, who seemed to teach questionable doctrine and lived the life in which he was associating with loose living people. And then a few verses further in Luke 5:33, we see that the disciples did not follow all of the devotions in the traditional manner, and Jesus defended them. And the Pharisees became concerned because here was a man who was allowing his followers to have an easy religion. He wasn't insisting on all the traditions. that they had. We turn the page to and we come to Luke 6, and there it is, the Sabbath day. And what are the disciples doing? They're eating the husks of corn on the Sabbath, breaking the understanding of Sabbath observant that was prevalent in those days. And they come to Jesus and say, look at what your followers are doing in terms of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And they're scandalized. Who does Jesus think he is? He is threatening the orthodoxy, the religion, the things we know and hold to be true. And as we turn to the beginning of Luke 7, the chapter in which we find our text, we see Jesus healing a Roman centurion's son. And Jesus declaring regarding the centurion, I've not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. What? Not in Israel? Was not Israel God's chosen people? And here's a man from outside Israel who has greater faith than anyone inside? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is this not prophet not contradicting the Old Testament that he claims to fulfill? Yes, when you put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, and to be sure, there were among them some people who were in it for false motives, but there were many sincere Pharisees following the traditions that they had been taught, seeking to uphold the truth in the midst of Roman occupation, waiting with anticipation for Messiah to come, to deliver them from the oppression. You can understand how it is that they had some questions about this man Jesus claiming who he was. In fact, in our text chapter, we read of John the Baptist himself becoming unsure. John sends messengers to Jesus. Luke 7:19, we read, asking whether or not Jesus was the Savior, or should we look for another? And it seems, if you would read the whole passage, it would seem that the exchange with John's disciples was enough to bring the Pharisees to make up their mind. They were skeptical before, but now they made up their mind definitively. In Luke 7:29-30, we read that all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of them. The Pharisees made up their mind. This Jesus could not be who he claimed to be. Now, this background is very important because it's the setting for the story that makes up our text. So the story itself is a straightforward one. I suspect even the children among us could picture the scene as we read the passage. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to come over to his home for a meal. And while they're eating the meal, an unnamed woman who has a reputation of being a sinner comes. She breaks an expensive container of perfume. The containers in those days would have had a long neck, so she probably would have come with this long-necked container, broken off the neck, poured the perfume over Jesus' feet, then washed his feet with her hair. And as she does this, Jesus turns and he addresses Simon the Pharisee with the parable that we have before us. Simon tells him that he knows what he was thinking. Why would Jesus allow an evil, sinful woman like this to touch him? And he addresses what Simon is thinking by telling him the story of two men. One who owed 50 pence or denarii, about a day's wage, and another who owed 500 denarii. And he asks Simon, which one of these two is going to love me the most, or love the creditor the most? Simon, sensing he was being set up for a bit of a trap, you see, you sort of read the tentativeness in his answer, "I suppose the one who was forgiven most." By telling the story, Simon, Jesus is making very clear that he is the Savior. How? Well, first of all, he knows Simon's thoughts. Simon, as we see in verse 39, is thinking within himself, this man, if he were who he said he was, he would know what kind of woman this was that's coming in. When Jesus addresses him by telling the story, he makes very clear to Simon, yes, I know what kind of woman this is, and I also know what you're thinking. He knew the woman's history, somebody who had a great debt. But he also showed Simon that he's the Savior by showing that forgiveness lies at the heart of his mission. And that it is the power to forgive that in fact proves his claim that he is the Son of God. But it's important for us as we consider the story to remember in the first place that the purpose of this parable is as a warning to the Pharisee. It's easy for us to take this and to romanticize the forgiveness story of the woman and forget that really we never hear the woman's voice. The woman, to some extent, is an object lesson, a case study, in a message of serious warning to the Pharisee. And once again, it's a fundamental declaration of who Jesus is to a Pharisee who is part of a group who had just made up their mind that they knew the answer to that question. As we come to church this afternoon and we listen to the word, the question that faces each of us this afternoon really is a very fundamental question. Who do you think that Jesus is? Is he really the person he claims to be? Have you ever thought of that question? Young people, have you ever wondered whether or not all the teaching that you've been brought up with, is it really true? How do I know? How do I know that Jesus is who he says he is? Or is Christianity just one of these other religions that you can choose? The Islams have the Muslims have their theories. Hindus have their theories. And we have our theories, and it's up to us to pick. Is that where it's at? Simon had thought about this question deeply. As I just tried to summarize the first seven chapters of Luke, we have the story of the Pharisees collectively and Simon being a leader among them, watching Jesus, examining his actions, asking questions of him, doing the sort of thing that we would encourage and say, these are good things. These are signs of a religious man, of orthodoxy. What does Jesus do when Simon, in terms of dealing with Simon? Notice that he doesn't publicly expose him. When Simon comes to Jesus and says, will you come to my house for dinner? Jesus graciously accepts his invitation. It is only after Simon acknowledges that the person who had been forgiven most would be the person who loved most, only then does Jesus expose his hypocrisy. You see, Jesus points out to him, Simon, you didn't even provide me the basics of hospitality. Your concern for interrogating me in terms of my orthodoxy was so serious that you thought it exempted you from the ordinary, decent, everyday activities of hospitality. And so contrary to the conventions of Jewish custom of the time, you didn't provide me so that I could wash my feet and my hands before the meals. The basic necessities of cleanliness. You were too concerned about your own religious orthodoxy that you thought you were exempted from these duties. But you see, this woman, in carrying out those religious duties that you exempted, did so not as a matter of earning her salvation or confirming her orthodoxy, but she did it out of thankfulness, out of the abundance of her heart. This woman, out of thankfulness for being forgiven, actually did everything that Simon had neglected to do. Isn't there a serious warning here for Pharisees and for religious Orthodox people who so easily can make the same mistake? When we try to fit Christ into the box of our own expectations, we so easily lose sight of who he really is and what he really came to do. Orthodoxy without love and forgiveness ends up leading to further disobedience and a selective following of rules. A self-righteous and holier-than-thou attitude that proceeds from a religion not rooted in the right relationship between us and Jesus. A relationship of sinners in need of forgiveness and the Son of God who is overflowing with forgiveness. A relationship that proceeds from any other basis will lead to a distasteful and obnoxious sort of religion that ultimately misses the very point of the gospel and misportrays the gospel to those around us. What we have in this passage is evidence of the gospel as a two-edged sword. Yes, on the one hand, this is a heartwarming story of a forgiving sinner worshiping Jesus with an overflowing outpouring of thankful love. And yet we never hear her voice or know who he is, who she is. I would just mention as an aside here that this passage is actually not a parallel passage to similar stories that we find in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. In each of the Gospels, there is a story relatively similar to this. I won't get into all the debates in terms of why these may be one or two or even three separate incidents, depending on which commentators you believe. If you want to, just lay this passage alongside the others and take a look at the differences in the account. And you'll see why this cannot be the same incident as is referred to in the other parables. What is crucial about understanding this particular incident in Luke 7 is the entire context and story being told as instruction to the Pharisee. It's a warning that we have in our text. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Do you desire to be a Christian characterized by love? Our text tells us the only way true love can be found, proceeding out of forgiveness. I wonder whether or not part of the challenge of the church today, with its aspiration to be loving and to demonstrate the love of God, is that we spend so much time talking about love and not as much time talking about forgiveness. It's when we understand who we are as lost sinners, forgiven by the grace freely available through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one who can forgive sins, that we proceed with a love to God and to our neighbor, as demonstrated by this woman. Jesus didn't tell her, go love more. He said, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. And she went in peace, loving overwhelmingly. J.C. Ryle says regarding this, let the mighty principle laid down by our Lord in this passage abide in our memories and sink in our hearts. Because it's one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. It's one of the master keys to unlock the secrets of the kingdom of God, says Ryle. The only way to make men holy is to preach and teach full and free forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. Peace with God is the only root that bears fruit of holiness. Forgiveness must go before sanctification. We will do nothing until we are reconciled to God. That's the first step in true religion. We must work from life, not for life. Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins. We must live by faith in the Son of God, and not till then will we walk in His ways. The heart that has experienced the pardoning love of God is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify Him. Splendid sins, Ryle calls it. How many of us, confessing members of the church, live lives that rather than demonstrating the love of Christ, simply demonstrate splendid sins, as Simon did? Well, Simon was concerned about the orthodoxy of the church. He was concerned about the traditions. He was concerned about all of the things that he ought to have been concerned about. And he invited Jesus over to have further discussion, to learn more. But you see, because it didn't proceed from a sense of relationship to God, from the fact that he had been forgiven, that he was a debtor in need of grace, he ended up, even in carrying out his religious duties, of being the antithesis of what the gospel is all about. And how do we see that? Well, look at his attitude towards the woman who came in. When he saw that woman coming into his house, he felt more superior to her. He was better than she was. Oh yes, he knew he needed forgiveness. He went and did the sacrifices. But he was a 50-pence sinner. She was a 500-pence sinner who was doing all sorts of awful things. I wonder if we examine ourselves by the fact of how we, in our inside thoughts, think about our neighbors. Our scandalous neighbors. Our unbelieving neighbors. Our neighbors that... not the upright, good ones, but the worst neighbors that you have. The worst people you see. Do you have a sense of superiority about them? Do you think that you're better than they are? It's a convicting thought. When you see people, I was in downtown Vancouver this weekend, you see some people who live what appear to be very hopeless lives. And you walk by, I don't know their story. I make all sorts of assumptions about them, as you probably do, and we probably end up making the same assumptions. Does that produce within you a sense of superiority? I'm better than they are. Or does it produce within you something of a gospel thankfulness that there but the grace of God I might be? Because I'm no better. And if you knew the ugliness that was in my heart, with except the fact that God had forgiven me, I would go down that path. See, that's what Jesus is exposing here in Simon. He says, Simon, when this woman came in, you thought yourself better. You didn't look at her as someone needing grace. You look at her as someone less than you. And that is what happens when we ask the wrong question, because the real question underneath all of this is, what do you think of Christ? That is the question of true religion. And in that question, this woman who came into Simon's house had the right answer. And she showed, even though we don't hear her voice in the story, she showed she had the right answer, because out of the overabundance of her thankful love for being forgiven, she knew who Christ was and she loved him. Whereas Simon was still trying, in the midst of his religion, to figure out who Christ really was. I wonder if we would ask our neighbors, when they think of us as a church community, Do they think of us as the forgiven people? Would that be an adjective that ever is describing the church today? The people that go to that church, they are the ones who have been forgiven. They have something that's been given to them. Or are we known by other characteristics? It's a somber, solemn warning that Jesus gives to the Pharisee in our text. But there's gospel news in it. Gospel news in the fact that Jesus gave the warning. Simon had decided what he thought of Jesus, but Jesus continued to bring the gospel to Simon. Jesus continued to warn the Pharisees even after they rejected him and put him away. And no, we do not know the outcome of Simon, but we do know that there were Pharisees, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Paul, who believed. The gospel continues to go out even to Pharisees. Even this afternoon, to those who may have come to church to put their own orthodoxy, or to put Jesus to the test of their own orthodoxy, rather than to seek him as the Son of God who can forgive sins. Oh, that even in the warnings of Scripture there is gospel. But as we see in our second point, not only is this parable a warning for the Pharisee, it also provides assurance for the woman. Yes, our story includes an unnamed, unheard woman who breaks the social conventions of her day by going into the Pharisee's house. Having heard that Jesus was there, she came to the house with the express intention of showing her thanksgiving to him. She came prepared with a bottle of expensive perfume. Now, you know that in New Testament times, eating around a table would have been done by laying, supporting your head with your arm and eating with the other hand, and you would have been laying all around a table. So your feet would have been accessible from the outside to someone entering the room. Now, the entrance of this woman is something of a spectacle, and it caught everyone in the room by surprise. How do we know that? Well, if we look at the text, we see that Luke says, "And look, behold a woman in the city who was a sinner." It would not seem that the woman was trying to draw attention to herself. One would imagine that a woman with a dubious social reputation entering to the house, a formal dinner party at a house of a rich Pharisee, would likely try to be as inobtrusive as possible. But simply her presence in that setting drew attention to her. She's described as a woman of the city, which was a sinner. This may mean she was a prostitute or a harlot, but not necessarily. We don't know the nature of her sin. We're not told, and it really doesn't matter. Whatever the specific sins were that had caused her reputation, there was real, and there was no disputing among anyone regarding the fact that this woman had lived a life which not only violated the law of God, but also the social expectations of decency. This is the one thing that everyone agrees with. The woman in her assessment of herself, Jesus, and the Pharisees. They all agree on this. This woman is a sinner. But that doesn't mean they all saw the same thing when they saw the woman entering the banquet room. We already noticed that Simon judged her from her reputation, and not knowing anything beside that, concluded she remained outside of grace, outside of the love of God, outside of the communion of righteous people, because of what she had once been. Oh, isn't this a warning for us in judging others? How often our reputations, once gained, forever shape our assessments of others? But this also demonstrated Simon's lack of understanding of what constituted acceptance with God. His thinking was she was a sinner meant she was in a different category. If he thought himself a sinner at all, it would be the lesser sinner, the 50-pence sinner. Like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying, where the Pharisee prayed, "I thank you that I'm not as other men. I fast. I do this. I do that." What was the publican's prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did the woman think about herself as she entered the room? Well, as I mentioned, we don't hear her voice in the narrative, so we need to be careful about ascribing thoughts to her that are not in the text. And yet we can conclude from her behaviors and Jesus' words to her that she must have previously heard Jesus preach, and she had been forgiven. Verse 37, we're told, when she heard that Jesus sat at meat, which implies the fact she knew who Jesus was and had to go to see him with an expression of her thanksgiving. The narrative implies a previous contact between Jesus and her, from which she left forgiven of her sins. And her very actions tell us something about how that sense of forgiveness changed her life. We should not underestimate the act of boldness that it would have been in that culture for a woman of this social status to enter into the house of a Pharisee. We don't know the woman's means, but it was a costly container of perfume that she emptied. And even if it wasn't the socially awkward, courageous, and expensive act, I think all of us would agree that it would be a humbling act to go in a public place, to pour the oil over Jesus' feet and to wash him and to cry in public tears of thanksgiving. And yet she had to do it. Her love impelled her. It was as if she had no choice. And yet, Jesus' words to her tell us something also more about her state of mind. Jesus' reassuring words implies the fact that she needed insurance. There were questions that still remained in her mind. Although Jesus' words are intended as a public declaration to teach the Pharisees, they're also words that are meant for her comfort and confidence. Isn't it true that a conviction of sin can lead to an overwhelming sense in the child of God of how can this be true? To be forgiven means that we know that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he paid the price of our salvation, not with silver or gold or anything that can be bought, but with his own precious blood. And all that for unworthy, unlovable, unthankful me. Oh, it causes the child of God to wonder in amazement. And this woman was reminded every day by those in her community, including the Simons that she ran into, of what she had once been, a guilty sinner. Oh, what a graciousness she must have heard in the words of the Savior. Listening to his declaration is an answer to her unspoken questions. Forgiveness and peace are yours, he says. Your faith is real. The evidence of your faith has been on full display, even though I doubt that for a moment this was conscience in her mind. And isn't that often the nature of good works that proceed from a true faith? They're not the result of a formula or intention. And we read that in Matthew 25 when Jesus describes the last day and the many who will come and say, Lord, when did we see you thirsty or hungry or in prison? And he said, as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Yes, when we live out of forgiveness, there is so much of our life that communicates the gospel, even when we're not always realizing it ourselves. I don't think this woman saw her actions in washing Jesus' feet as obedience to the law in the way that the Pharisee had not. But Jesus saw it that way. And Jesus uses this occasion to teach us a lesson about the proportionality between forgiveness and love. One of the fruits of forgiveness is love. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Quoting Ryle once again, her many tears, her deep affection, her public reverence, Her action in anointing his feet are all traceable to one cause. She has been much forgiven, and so she loves much. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. It was the consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. It was the result of her forgiveness, not the reason. It's the fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. Oh, as we draw this message to a close this afternoon, let me leave you with some applications for the church today. I proceed for this story. Five applications. First of all, do we not see here, both in his warning to the Pharisee and his assurance to the woman, something of the essential compassionate character of Christ? I think I mentioned last time I was on this pulpit of the characteristic in the scriptures of which we have the most, the attribute of Jesus of which there is the most explicit recognition is compassion. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. When he looked at the multitudes who were lost, he wept. He cried for Jerusalem. Is that the characteristic of the church today? Of those who seek to be followers of Jesus? Do those that you and I come in contact with describe us as compassionate people, motivated by the compassion which we have received from our Savior? Secondly, true faith brings forth fruits. Her compassion did not simply leave her in her own home, praying silent prayers, but compelled her out in public to show public acts of gratitude, in the midst of which was a public expression of the gospel triumph. Does your faith, does my faith compel us, compel in whatever, in different ways to live out of the truth of forgiveness, to love others because we have been forgiven? I wonder, thirdly, whether or not there's some instruction here in terms of the emphasis that we place in terms of sanctification and love. By all means, love is supposed to be the characteristic of the church, and seeking holiness is something we must do. And certainly in the age of worldliness, which also creeps into the church, one can say with right concern that there is good reason to be concerned about, as Simon was in his days, about easy believism, about throwing away traditions, about not following the law of God. There is plenty of that to see in the church today, and we ought to be concerned about these things. But the way we are concerned about these things is not by seeing success in the accomplishments of certain checklists of outward accomplishments. But rather it comes when we teach and when we experience the forgiveness of God in our own lives, and we see in the church lives lived as fruits of those forgiveness, which do then take seriously the law of God and the traditions and all of the other things that we ought to be concerned about. It's not a matter of throwing away the one and saying it's only forgiveness and that's all. No, there's a connection, there's a proportionality between forgiveness and love. But true love proceeds out of being forgiven. For those of you who are perhaps a little more advanced in grammar, let me say it this way. The imperatives always follow the indicatives. Who we are must always precede a statement of what we do. To tell unbelievers simply to follow the rules and end up with a bunch of sinners who follow the rules does no glory and honor to God. What we need is the gospel brought with its power applied by the Spirit, so that what we have are sinners who are lost, but who are forgiven by the grace of God, and who live lives out of that forgiveness. And if there is not forgiveness among us, if we are not known as those who are forgiven, I wonder, fourthly, is it because perhaps we don't spend enough time as a church at the cross of Jesus? I started by trying to outline the narrative of the book of Luke. And the fundamental question which was under it, that caused the Pharisees and even John the Baptist to wonder, are you really who you say you are? If your answer to the question of who is the Son of God is made as an intellectual answer without reference to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you, if the cross is not central in your understanding of what it means that Jesus was the Son of God, then may I plead with you to rethink your understanding of the gospel. Because the cross is at the heart of the gospel. Without the cross, the Son of Man cannot forgive sins. How do we know He is the Son of God? We didn't hear that voice from heaven. We have record of it and we believe it. But let me tell you how we know, how we absolutely know that He is the Son of God. Because He came and He died to pay the price, to satisfy the justice of God. And how do we know it was truly Him? Because He rose from the dead. Triumphant over sin, over death. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. And it's real history. I challenged earlier our young people to, in terms of the questions that I don't know if you have, I certainly had when I was a young person. How do I know that this isn't just the tradition I grew up with and that other people with other good traditions who seem to have more fun in life sometimes are following? Why can't I chase that? How do I know this is true? Well, let me tell you where the answer of the truth is. Was Jesus Christ a real person? Well, you have to deny an awful lot of history to think that Jesus Christ did not live. Did Jesus Christ die, as the gospel reports say, on Calvary? You have the authority of the Word of God, which is absolute, but you also have all of history. You'd have to deny an awful lot to pretend that wasn't the case. Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Humanly speaking, without reference to the supernatural power of God, that's a difficult question to answer. And yet the overwhelming abundance and the testimony of the Word of God says it's true. But if that only remains an intellectual answer, then you really haven't answered the real question. Because if all of that is true, then you have to answer the question, why? Why would that happen? And there's only one answer. It's the answer of the Word of God, that God from all eternity sent His Son to pay the price so that sin could be saved. Sinners could be saved. The price of sin had to be paid. The gospel is that my sin was at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how I know He's the Son of God, because He's the only one who could do it. And because I know He did it for me, that I was there. I was crucified with Christ. That's when we can say with Paul, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you want to be a loving person? Well, then go to the cross
and be a forgiven person. And out of the abundance of forgiveness will proceed a love that has and will continue to change the world. What's the purpose of it all? Well, what does Jesus say to the woman as she leaves the scene? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The purpose of all of this is God glorifying peace, reconciliation between God and man. Isn't that the purpose of our worship also today? The purpose of our worship is to give glory to the God who deserves all the glory and the praise. As we leave the sanctuary, he says to his people, go in peace. Not try harder. Not love more. Oh yes, you need to try hard and you need to love. But when you go in peace, knowing that you have been reconciled through him, the Son of God, who died on the cross, then indeed you will live a life to God's glory and praise. May God richly bless his word, work in his spirit in our hearts. If there are any among us for whom these are strange words, if there's anyone here this afternoon who has to say, you know what, I know all these things, but I really can't say that this is true of me. Let me urge you, flee to the cross. If you don't know what to pray, pray, Lord, teach me to pray. Here I am with my unworthiness and my sins. Forgive me for the sake of your Son. We have the glorious gospel promise that he has never turned anyone away. And for those among us who know something of this, who know in their heart that, yes, I have been forgiven by God's grace, and yet I fall so far short. What's the answer? Well, the same place you got the first answer. Go back to the cross. Daily, hourly. Pour yourself and all your needs. Helpless before the cross. And he will provide you forgiveness. As much as you need. And there will be a proportion between your forgiveness and love. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, loves little. Go in peace. Amen.